Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. We've been going through a portion of the book of Romans, and I know we've spent more time in the 12th chapter than we have in any other part of the book of Romans. We started out with the doctrines that are found in the church and about grace and about God's special choice of his people before the foundation of the world. And you might be saying, well, Brother Sonny, why are you spending more time over there than you did in the first part of the book that's had to do with grace and salvation? And it may be a personal thing on my part that with that over there, I feel comfortable in the understanding of that. But I need to work on chapter 12 in my life. This chapter 12 is where it hits home with me on trying to be a Christian. And this part of Romans chapter 12, last Sunday, I called it Paul's grocery list for Christian living. And there's 20 separate exhortations for Christian living. And this whole epistle leads up to this, I believe, chapter 12 and through the rest of the book. As one person said, all theology and doctrine is given to move us to live to God's glory and sanctify us in this present world. And that's what Paul has done. This book has been called Paul's magnum opus. It is the greatest work that many people observe it as the greatest work that the apostle ever penned, of course, through the moving of the Holy Spirit. And this part of the book of Romans in chapter 12 begins with the exhortation of the apostle Paul after he has taught us all that God has done for us, how that he's chosen us and how that he's blessed us, redeemed us, and all that God has done for us. He begins in chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of the living God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he begins to talk about how that we're going to do that, that we're going to accomplish that, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we are transformed from thinking like the world thinks and living like the world thinks by our minds, by the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God, and by reading the Scriptures and being exposed to the Lord's people. And then he begins a wonderful and beautiful description of the gifts that Christ has vested in his church. In the book of Hebrews, we read he ascended on high and he gave gifts unto men. And the gifts that Christ has vested in this church are attributed to us through the death of Jesus Christ. And he talks about the gifts differing and how that we are a living body, that Christ's church is a living body, and that we all have these gifts that we are to use in ministering to one another and ministering the Word of God. And Paul then, he begins this list of 20 exhortations that he gives us in the church and how that we are to consider all of these. And I mentioned to you last Sunday that reading these is kind of like the guitar tuner I have at home. And you pick up your guitar and you hit these strings and the lights come on and you're trying to find out which string is out of tune. And the other night I picked up my guitar to play it and I only had one string out of tune. But I found that as I was reading through these exhortations, I had a lot of strings out of tune. You may not have as many as me, but as I read through here, there's a lot to work on. And I was listening to one preacher the other night, and he was talking about preaching through this series of messages. And he was talking about how as he was preaching through this series of messages, how that each one of these things, the Lord gave him a trial concerning each one of these particular exhortations to challenge him to live up to it. And he said, I'll be glad when I'm through preaching on this area of Scripture. And I can say the same, because this Scripture steps on your toes and will certainly bring us to a place that we want to adjust some things in our lives. So we've come to this big circle that Paul has. He begins with a circle that begins with self, and his circle begins to expand in our Christian living and how that we are to live in this world. And it's an ever-widening circle as he continues with these 20 exhortations. And let's look at our Bibles now. I'm going to read to you where he begins. He begins in verse 9 with the subject of love. This is the fuel that moves us to try to accomplish these things. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that's where we ended last Sunday. Now we come this morning to the continuation of these exhortations in this next verse. And I'm going to begin in verse 12 this morning. I'm going to try to finish these up this morning through verse 21. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of them. But I want to go through them for our sake that we can all take a little glance at each one of these. So look with me to verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not things, not mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a long list, isn't it? And it would probably do us all good if we would read over this list probably every morning to remind us the ethics of Christianity. In verse 12, he comes to a place that it seems like an encouraging word, though. He says to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Without hope, we are lost in this world. Well, hope is a very, very powerful thing. And the word itself suggests that the Christian view, the Christian perspective, is something in the future. Hope is not something that is in the past, and hope is really not anything that's present. But when Paul tells us to rejoice in hope, he's saying if you don't have any other thing that you can base your life on in the future, your future upon, your troubles, your cares, your sorrows, if you have nothing else, then just use this hope, this word hope, that you're going to hope that the Lord is going to make it better, that He's going to take care of it. And I believe that this hope extends even beyond tomorrow, and it extends beyond next week. Because there are times in our struggles that our hope must extend even to the end of this present world or the end of our own lives. That we know that one day things are going to be okay. That one day we're going to be gathered up and we're going to be with the Lord. When all the troubles and trials and tribulations are over, then we're going to be with God. And that, I believe, is the basis for our hope. God is a God of hope, according to the book of Romans. The apostle says in Romans 15 and 13, Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. May this hope find a resting place in our hearts, that we not only have a small hope, but that we see God as a God of hope, that we can abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And this is what the apostle admonishes to do in times of great distress and problems. In Psalms 33, the psalmist writes, Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, and upon them that hope in His mercy. Now that's a good thought to know that if you're hoping in God's mercy, that we're not asking for justice, but we're hoping in God's mercy, then God's eye is upon us. And that's a pleasant thought, isn't it? To know that the Lord knows where we are, who we are, and that His eye is upon us. And I believe when we enter into this hope, that's when the Lord especially begins to look upon us. And take notice of our cares and our sorrows. And he goes on to write this, To deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Many times we can find a great solace in this hope that we can't answer today's problems. We can't figure out why it happened. We cannot determine why it's me. We don't understand why that this particular trial has come upon us. But we can look to the Lord and say, You're my hope in the midst of all of my calamities. In Psalms 147:11, David writes, The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. So God not only has His eye upon those that hope, But also he has pleasure in those that hope. That's a good thought also, to know that God wants us to hope. He wants us to enter into this hope, because when we begin to hope, then he becomes our, you might say, our focus in life. That our focus is upon him, and we're looking for him to make things right. Romans chapter 8 says something very interesting about hope, and I think this, I've basically said it all already. And Romans 8 and 24, Paul says, we are saved by hope. Now, we've had a lot of interesting discussions about salvation and how we are saved. But may I say that in this present circumstance, and whatever your circumstance is this morning, whatever your trial is, that if we lose hope, we're going to be lost. But we're saved in the midst of our present trial and tribulation, in the midst of the storm, that it is through this hope that you and I are able to make it another day, another hour. We're able to make it another month, another year. This hope is what holds us up and gives us the strength that we need to go on. That's how you're saved. It's not talking about your eternal destiny. It's talking about today and right now, where the shoe leather hits the road, that we're saved by hoping that God is going to be with us tomorrow and in the days to come. So Paul tells us that Christians are people with great hopes, and their lives are not built around the day and now. They're not built around this present world. And as he said in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So whatever our faith is in heaven and God, our hope is attached to it as well. He goes on in this encouragement, and you might say in his admonition, and he tells us, and you might even think that this should naturally follow this word hope. He says to be patient in tribulation. To be patient. Now, when you think about tribulation, of course, somebody being patient in tribulation, I think, of course, of Christ in the midst of his persecutions. But so far as a human is concerned, the person that comes to my mind the most is Job. You think about the patience of Job, and that's what James writes in the book of James. Behold, we count them happy which endure. That means endure sorrows and afflictions. You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We look in the midst of Job's trial, when he lost his children, and when he had lost his home, when he had lost all of his earthly substance, when he had lost even his friends. They said, curse God and die. And finally, his wife, who should have been there beside him to help him through the midst of his trouble, she deserted him and said, curse God and die. And naturally speaking, if you would have been there with Job, you would have probably, and I would have too, been just like his miserable comforters. We would have said, well, Job, what you done? Confess it, and this thing will be over with. We know Job didn't do anything. But the thing about it was, is if you would have been in the midst of that trial, you'd have probably been right where you are right now. You'd thought, there ain't no way out of this. There is no way that God can make this right. There is no way that this is going to come to an end. There is no way that I'll ever be happy again, Job would say. Oh, you read his story, how that he said he wished that he had never been born. I wished that I had never seen the light of day. I cursed the day that my mother had me, he would say. And he began to talk about his afflictions and his trouble. I mean, he got discouraged, didn't he? When you read his books, when people come to me with a great trial in their life, and I try to counsel them and encourage them, the first thing I say is, go read the book of Job. Read about Job's trial and see if yours is any worse than his. See if your case is as bad as his case. And see that God is of tender mercy, as James says, that he is tender. He's tender-hearted. He's very pitiful. And in the end, we see the triumph of Job, how that God blessed him in a very special way. And we read about his book today and about his faith. In the midst of the trial, my friends, it's not time to curse God. It's time to exalt God. In the midst of the trial, it's not time to throw in the towel. It's time to get the towel out and start wiping off the sweat and getting to work. In the midst of the trial, it's time to hate Satan more and love God more. In the midst of the trial, it's time to say, Lord, I don't deserve anything. You're everything. I deserve nothing. And I do need mercy today. In the midst of the trial, we need to be like Job. And we need to hold fast to our own integrity. Those things we've confessed in the past, when things were rosy and things were good, when God seemed like God had a hedge about us, in the midst of our trials, we need to be saying, Lord, I thank you for those days, and now you're calling upon me to be patient like you did Job, to be patient in tribulation. We read about the storm on the sea, and the disciples were out on the storm, and the wind was very boisterous, and the waves came in, and the ship was about to sink, and Jesus was at the bottom of the ship, and he was lying on a pillow. And they said, Lord, don't you care? They went down and they woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? He cared. He was always on the ship, wasn't he? And I'll tell you, no matter what you go through, he's always on your ship too. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad the storm, just remember the Lord's on your ship. The Lord's on your ship. As if he continues here in thought in the tribulation, he goes on in verse 11. He says, continuing instant in prayer. Don't quit praying. If you prayed that prayer, keep praying the same prayer. If you think the Lord's tired of hearing that prayer, don't quit praying it. Keep praying, keep praying. And the word continuing instant in prayer means to persevere in prayer, to be constantly involved in it, to give yourself constantly to prayer. And I believe that many times is the ship that holds us up is to stay in constant fellowship with the Lord. Jesus Christ was in constant fellowship with the Father, wasn't he? He was always praying to the Father, saying, Lord, Father, I know you always hear me. He was constantly praying to his Father. And he's our Father, too. Jesus Christ is our brother. And we're to be in constant fellowship with the Father, praying and calling upon him. Instant is almost, it's called a ejaculatory prayer. It means that whenever your mind goes to God, whenever you have a need, immediately ascend into the throne of God and begin to call upon him and ask him to bless you. There's not just a time for prayer once a day or maybe in the morning or when you go to bed at night. Prayer should be a continual thing in our lives. We should be in constant fellowship with God, our Father, and calling upon him every moment. That's what gives us our strength. Spurgeon said, neglect of private prayer is the locust which destroys the strength of the church. Many times it is. We need to be praying for the Lord's people, praying for God's house, praying for grace and peace, praying for our brothers and sisters that are going through deep trials, praying for those that are sick, praying for those that are afflicted, praying for our family members, praying that God's word would have success in free course, as Paul taught them to pray. There's a lot of things to be praying about. Our minds should be continually occupied in prayer every moment. When you're at work, you can be praying. If you're not talking to somebody, you can be praying. And I can tell you, you can even be praying while you're preaching. Because I've preached and been praying while I've been preaching, and I thought, was that a strange thing? And I've read of other preachers that were praying while they were preaching, and in their back of their minds, they're saying, Lord, bless this message, and bless those that are here to receive a blessing from this message, and may others be brought to Christ. There is constant prayer. And then he brings in verse 13 this wonderful thought of distributing to the necessity of the saints. It carries with the thought of giving versus getting in God's house. And I know that we get a lot from God's house, don't we? Just coming here, you receive a great blessing from being in God's house. I do. I can't imagine anywhere I'd rather be on Sunday morning than in the house of God. I receive so much. But we need to remember that we are to be good stewards of whatever God has blessed us with. That we are to give as well as to receive. And you read about the early church. I love to read about how much they loved one another in the early church. And how that it was a time of persecution. And some of them had their lands and houses taken away because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. And how that there were those within the church that sold their possessions. Some of them sold their land. And they sold whatever they had that was dear to them, that they might be able to help those in the church that were in need and to help the church out itself. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul writes to Timothy. And I believe he wrote this to Timothy because Timothy was a young preacher. And Timothy was very shy, they say, and that he was had a lot of stomach problems, a nervous condition, and I'm sure Timothy didn't like to talk about giving to the necessity of the saints. That wasn't a subject that Timothy would have picked as his subject on Sunday morning. But Paul admonishes Timothy. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And that word communicate there doesn't mean talking to somebody. It means to communicate the wealth that they have to the needs of others. And Paul tells Timothy, if you're a good steward of the Word of God, you teach that in God's house. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and you'll remember that the church at Corinth was the most gifted church. In that day, Paul says, you come behind in no gift. There were those that could speak in tongues. There were those that had the power to heal. There were those that vested with those sign gifts that we read of in the New Testament church. Many ministers there that could preach and teach. But there was something that Paul admonished them to do. He said, therefore, ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance, that's speaking, and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us. See that you abound in this grace also. He's speaking of giving there in 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 9. He said, abound in this grace. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might, through his poverty, be rich. Paul always made the comparison in giving to the person of Jesus Christ and what he gave. And that always keeps it in the right perspective, doesn't it? That when the Lord calls upon us to give in his house, that it's not based upon what we see the house needs. It's not based upon what we even think in our own hearts or what somebody else might be doing. But it's always a focus upon the person of Jesus Christ in everything that we do and everything that we give. He comes to the next admonition. And he says that we are to be given to hospitality. And I find that among primitive Baptists, that's not really something that you have to worry too much about. Because we all love to be hospitable in God's house and in our homes. The thought carries with the thought of pursuing the love of strangers is what it means. And I remember, you all know, and many of you older ones remember better than us, the many pallets and on the floors during the big meetings, and people would come to stay with you. I remember my Mimi talking about all the people that would stay with her. I know that the ministers always have people over to their houses and a lot of people staying with them. I've been at Brother Bradley's house when he had preachers coming out his ears, and he was always careful to invite young preachers to his house that he wanted to encourage. And I remember one special time with me when I first began to speak in the church, that Brother Bradley invited me up to his house just for the occasion of having me there and to fellowship with him. And I'm looking at his family and his children and I'm thinking, what an intrusion into his house, his privacy. For me to come and spend this weekend with him, and his children are all there and they're trying to have some special time together, but it just seemed like they couldn't because there I was in the middle of everything. But he made me feel at home and I felt welcome, and I got to receive some encouragement from him, go down to see the Baptist Bible Hour and all of the equipment that he had down there to see what he was doing. And we are to be given to hospitality. And many of you have visited places among our people that you can visit and you can enjoy hospitality. I remember Brother Sonny Piles, Elder Sonny Piles, one time talking about the fact that he had friends all around the country that were primitive Baptists, and that no matter where he went, there was always a friend there that would take him in and he could be with. And Titus 1 and 8, Paul is writing to Titus about the gifts of the minister, of the pastor, he uses the word bishop there. He says that they are to be a lover of hospitality. Well, that's listed right along with being apt to teach. You're to be a lover of hospitality. And you know, I love to have God's people in our home. It's a real special blessing. And in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. So this hospitality thing that we enjoy among our people is actually a part of the gifts of Christians. It's something that we should enjoy doing in God's house. And I mentioned this last Sunday. I got a lot of hospitality while Marilyn was gone. And a lot of you had me over and visited with you and got to eat with you and fellowship with you. I mean, that was a great time that I enjoyed that. And I'm not wanting Marilyn to leave again, don't get me wrong. But I appreciate that. I've got to be careful with what I'm saying. I appreciate that. It was good. I didn't get as lonely as I usually might get. And anyway, I'll leave that right now. So anyway, we are to love hospitality. Now, the circle begins to widen now. Paul begins to move from maybe our homes and the brethren in the church and our own families. And he begins to widen this circle. And he begins to talk about our public enemies or our enemies. And in verse 14, he says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And that's the maxim of Christ, isn't it? That when somebody takes us to task or they persecute us, that we are to not The natural reaction, the gut reaction that every one of us has is, I am going to retaliate. I am going to get even with this person. I'm going to set them straight. I'm going to set their record straight. I'm going to get all of this clear. And usually the only person that winds up getting hurt in that is our own selves. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, perfect." The word perfect, it means complete. It doesn't mean we're going to get without sin. But Jesus is telling us in this great maxim, where he magnified the law in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love our enemies and those that persecute us. Now that's a high calling, my friends. But Christianity is a high calling, isn't it? There is no higher calling on earth than Christianity. And you see this displayed in the life of Christ and in the life of the apostles and in others that were good men that served the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of his being persecuted and being crucified upon the cross, he prayed for those that hated him, that railed upon him, that spit upon him. And he prayed that the Lord would forgive him, for they didn't know what they were doing. Now, there's been times that I've had difficult with this. You may never have had difficult with this before in your own experience. But there are times that we want to retaliate and we want to get even. And I've found that every time that there is this guilty conscience you must deal with, there is this vain regret that you have. There is always that spot, that blot. There is always something that you regret when you try to get even with anybody else. And sometimes we can carry a grudge forever. You may be here this morning. You may be carrying a grudge that you've carried all your life. Why don't you let it down? Why don't you give it to God? Why don't you nail it to the cross and leave it there? There's no need in carrying any grudges all your life. There's no need in trying to get even. The Lord can take care of that. Well, why don't you get like the bird that's in the cage and free yourself from this? That's what the Lord calls upon us to do. Now, we know in the Old Testament that it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we can go back and say, well, you know, I remember what it said in the Old Testament. It said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I know what Jesus said, but I'm really going to be following that first commandment that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I'm going to get even. But you know, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth wasn't talking about getting even personally. That had to do with public law. Public law. You remember, Israel was a theocracy. Even though they were a church, they had their own laws that governed sin, even stoning those that were involved in gross immoral sins. And so that's in there for the governmental law. And I'll tell you, in our society today, it's sad to see some of the people go free that have committed some atrocious crimes. And when you do not have a law, and God places laws in societies, we're going to get to that later in chapter 13. But when you have a society without law, you have a lawless society. Men and women do that which is right in their own hearts. And you have anarchy within a government. Yes, the government is correct and right when they have the death penalty. There's nothing wrong with that. That's in the Scriptures. But that's not to be in God's house or among His people, or even when you go to the supermarket and somebody does you wrong. We're not to fly off the handle. We're not to lose our cool. We're not to let somebody have it. We've all done it. But this is a little tuner here, right here, to remind us that that we're not to behave ourselves that way. That person may be somebody that actually comes to your church next Sunday. Imagine that. If that person that you behaved yourself that way actually showed up in church and said, you know, that person's a member of Harmony Church, what would you think about that? We see this displayed in the life of Stephen. You recall that when Stephen preached the sermon in the book of Acts, that they took up stones and stoned him. And as he is lying there in that pool of blood and those bloody stones, Stephen looked up to God and he said, "Father, lay this not to their charge." Now that's a great man. A great man. great people think that way. In verse 15, we come to a wonderful admonition, I believe, in God's house, to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that do weep. I can't emphasize this morning the importance of that statement. I believe it has to do with the body of Christ loving one another, that when you hurt, I hurt, that when you rejoice, I rejoice, that when you have a problem, I have a problem. It's not gaining anything on my part to see somebody else with a problem. It's not that we get some kind of personal satisfaction from seeing someone else fail or someone else have a trouble. That is a sin. That if we really love Christ and we love His body like we should, when one person in the church or a family has a problem or a child has a problem, then we're all going to be sensitive to the trials of others. There's no jealousy. Even if somebody else prospers, if somebody does better than us, we shouldn't be jealous of that. I remember one person saying concerning sports in high school that they said you can't even enjoy sports anymore because if one kid does something good, everybody else is so jealous of it, you can't even enjoy it. And it can be like that in God's house. It can be like that among the Lord's people, that we should rejoice when others have something to rejoice about. If you get a good job, something good goes for your family, your child gains something, we ought to say, hallelujah, I'm thankful for that. I'm glad you're receiving a blessing from that. And again, when something goes awry or wrong in a household, we should be praying for one another to be sensitive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, Paul, seems like Corinth needs a lot of this. He writes that there shouldn't be any schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I believe we could even compare that to the natural body. I mean, your foot might be very healthy this morning and your hand might be healthy. But I wonder if you had the worst toothache you ever had this morning, how the rest of that body would be feeling. I mean, it wouldn't be your rest of your body wouldn't feel like going out and doing something, eating some ice cream or something, would it? You'd be hurting all over. And so it should be in God's house when there is a problem. I remember Marilyn talking to a pastor's wife one time years ago. And she said that she and her husband were going through this great trial. And she said, you know, I'd like to share it with our church, but I don't think we could because it would just become gossip and everybody in the whole church would be talking about it. And it wouldn't become anything that except cause trouble in the church. And I thought, what a sad church her husband must be pastoring if they can't bring their problems one to another. In Proverbs 17:5, Solomon said, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished." And I think that many times in our own experience, we go through calamities because we've rejoiced in somebody else's calamity. And the Lord said, you know what? You reveled in that and you got on the phone and told everybody else about those calamities. I'll just bring you one and give somebody else something to talk about if that's the way you're going to deal with other people's problems. So Paul says that we are to be one body and that we are to rejoice with them that rejoice. And we are to weep with them that weep. We come to 16, verse 16. What a powerful statement he makes here. Be of the same mind one towards another. Now that's a hard thing in a church. It's hard in a marriage. And it's hard in a church for everybody to be of one mind. But he tells us how to do it here later on. And he says the way that you do it is you don't mind things high things, and you condescend to men of low estate, and you be not wise in your own conceit. That's three ways to accomplish that. But I remember my first sermon I tried to preach here at this church. Brother Charles said, we're having conference on Sunday night, and he said, if you want to say something, you can come before the church and you can say something. I'd been reading through the scriptures a little bit. I was scared to death. I didn't know what in the world I was going to say that night. Some of you were here that night. I don't know if you remember the occasion. But I walked up here in the pulpit, and I'd been reading through the book of Acts. And everywhere in the book of Acts, I was reading about the early infant church, and it said they were of one mind and one accord. And I said, there's one thing I'm reading about the church, and that they're supposed to be of one mind and one accord. And that's about all I said. It wasn't one of those hour sermons or anything like that. I wasn't attempting to do that. But I remember that was on my mind, and that's what I shared with the church, and I found how true it is. for a church to be of one mind and one accord. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes of this church that he loved. He called him his joy and his crown. He loved the church at Philippi so much because they sought him out and refreshed him when he was in his chains and in prison. And he said, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent." In other words, whether I'm here or there, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, "I want you to be of one mind in God's house. There's nothing that can please me more while I'm in my chain here. I'm in this dungeon. Don't let me hear of the church having schisms. I want to hear about this church of Jesus Christ and how well it's doing and how that you are of one mind and you are working together for the faith of the gospel." And again, to Corinth, he writes this, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul encourages that church in the same way with all their schisms. One's of Paul, one's of Apollos. They're all just said, "I'm baptized of Paul." And one says, "Cephas baptized me." And the other says, "No, I was baptized was Paul, Apollos, and Cephas by one of the three." And Paul says, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you." And he said, "Nor did Christ." He said, "You need to be of one mind." He said, "You are the body of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who baptized you in the church. The fact is, you're a member of the church and you're all a member of the same body." And Paul draws them together by that constraining love of Jesus Christ. And as I was looking through this text, preparing this morning and last night on this message, that beautiful thought depicted in the book of Acts about this unity of the infant church. I mean, it's good to read through the book of Acts to kind of get a view of how the church was in the very beginning. In Acts 1 and 14, you read about how that they were, the Pentecost had come, they'd baptized 3,000. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, Acts 1 and 14 is before Pentecost. It was after the ascension of Christ. And they'd gathered together in that upper room and they met together for the sole purpose of prayer, I believe. And it says they were there in prayer and supplication with the women and they continued in one accord there. And then after the day of Pentecost was fully come, in Acts 2 and 1, you read, when Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There they are again. This cameo picture that the Holy Ghost gives us of the early church, of them being together in one place and in one accord. What a beautiful picture. And you read a little bit further in Acts chapter 2. And you find that during this time they were meeting together and they were having communion. And as Spurgeon said, it's hard to tell when they were eating bread and when they were having communion. It's hard to tell which they were doing. In Acts 2:46 it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were in the temple with one accord. There they are again. And in Acts 4:24, that's after Peter and some of them were whipped and they'd been in prison. The Lord blessed them to get out and they come together and the church is there waiting for them. And they begin to pray. And here is their prayer in Acts chapter 4. This is the beginning of it. It says, they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." And they begin to pray. And as they begin to pray, their minds and hearts were knit together. I mean, it was like as this prayer ascended. And I don't know who prayed this prayer. I've read that many times. I thought, who prayed this prayer? Was it Peter? Or was it one of the others that were there? And it's almost as if God said, "I'm going to stamp this prayer. I'm not going to give anybody credit for this prayer," because they were all of the same mind. And it's like this prayer is going to belong to everybody. Oh, that every prayer we prayed was that way. That when somebody prayed that we were all focused in on those words. Sometimes when you hear somebody else pray, your mind drifts. You're not thinking about what they're praying. You're not in tune with what they're saying. But they were all in tune with this prayer. And the Lord said, "This is their prayer. It's coming from all of them." And finally, in Acts chapter 5, one other one. I'm not going to give you all of them, but it says in Acts chapter 5, "By the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." There they are again, that same cameo picture of the infant church. And that's what Paul is telling them here, the church at Rome. He's telling them to be of the same mind one toward another. And then he tells them briefly how to do it. Three ways he gives them. The first is to mind not high things. Now, we cannot be of one mind and one accord if our mind is on high things. If we're, you might say, affected by worldly things, by important people, by the things of the world that we want to gain, sooner or later, the little old church is just not going to have that importance to us that it once did. I love remembering Uncle I.B. when he was here and a member of this church. And he was a very wealthy man, as all of you know. But there would be people that would ask him, why in the world do you go down to that little old bitty church at Donaldson? And he would always tell them, because they preach what I believe. Now, nowhere in here in this town do they preach the things that I believe. And I was always thankful for that thought. As you read this, there's an equality that's called for here. That, you know, no matter how much of this world's good you have, no matter what your title may be, no matter how high you've ascended up into maybe the secular professions, and no matter what kind of a job you may have, you may be a corporate executive, it doesn't matter. We're all equal in God's house, aren't we? We're all sinners saved by God's grace. There is no big I's and little U's in the house of Jesus Christ. Everybody is of equal importance. Everybody. Even Jesus Christ, He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the cross. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. There is nobody that was humiliated more than the person of Jesus Christ, possessing all things, being King of kings and Lord of lords. He didn't expect to be treated any better than anybody else, nor should any of us. Remember James in James chapter 2. He admonished them. He said that you're showing preference to that person that shows up with a gold ring on their finger and goodly apparel. He said, you shouldn't do that. He said, you tell that person to sit in this goodly place, and here comes a poor person in, and you tell them to sit down in this low place. He said, that's wrong, my brethren. He said, there shouldn't be any preference in God's house. We're not to mind these earthly things. And then he says, to condescend to men of low estate. And that low estate doesn't mean somebody that's low estate as far as spiritually is concerned. Somebody that says, poor, weak, and worthless, though I am. But it's somebody that is poor. Somebody that doesn't have much of this world's goods. I mean, you can go to some churches and you would think that going to that place, you needed to be somebody and something to show up at that church. You needed to have on the best, most fashionable apparel. My friends, the house of Jesus Christ is not that way. You know, we try to dress to where we look maybe somewhat natural in the world in which we live. But you can come to this church in apparel overalls if you want to. You can wear whatever you've got, whatever you've got. If you don't have a suit, don't worry about wearing a suit. If you don't have anything but a toe sack, wear the toe sack. Just come to church. I remember Brother Daugherty talking about when he first began to go to church and how that their mother sewed their clothes together and they literally wore a toe sack that was sewn together. I forgot what he called it. But that's what they wore to God's house. And I can tell you, you can have fellowship with the Lord no matter what kind of clothes you got on. It doesn't really matter, does it? You don't have to wear any. As a matter of fact, in the book of Titus, Paul admonishes Titus to tell him, don't wear your rings and your expensive stuff to God's house. Keep your jewelry and your pearls. Leave that at home. Don't bring it to God's house. You don't want anybody looking at that, do you? Do you want to come to God's house and think, my, what a beautiful necklace that person has. Or what a wonderful ring. That's the most beautiful dress I've ever seen. Or would you rather somebody come to God's house and see the hidden man, the inner man of the heart? That's what Paul told Titus that they should see in your life. Not what you have, but who you are. Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Not what kind of car you drive or anything like that. We're to condescend to men of low estate. In Luke 14, he says, talking about this supper that you're supposed to invite people to. When you have a fish fry, he says, when you make a dinner of fish fry, call not your friends, nor your brethren, nor your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they bid you and a recompense be made thee. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He said, if you invite your rich friends, they're going to invite you to come back to see them. And gosh, who knows what's going to happen when you go over to their house. But the poor, they can't invite you back. And rather than letting the rich reward you for your invitation, why don't you let God reward you because you invited the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now, I know that's not a fish fry in that text. I think it's talking about the gospel feast of Jesus Christ when you come to God's house. We ought to be careful to invite people to God's house. Don't look around for people that have everything right in their life. Don't try to find somebody just like you are. Don't try to find somebody whose marriage is perfect and who's not involved in any kind of sin. Go find some poor people, some maimed, some halt, some people that have been injured by sin, some people that Satan has roughed up. Find some people that need the Lord Jesus Christ. Invite them to God's house. Bring them to the feast and let them understand that salvation is by the grace of God. Those are the ones we need to be inviting to God's house. That's the way I came. That's the condition I was in when I came. And I'm thankful that I had a banqueting house to sit down and feast at the feet of Jesus Christ with my friends. And then in verse 3, another way to do it is to be not wise in your own conceits. Well, what does that mean anyway? I mean, we don't want to be conceited in God's house, do we? That's not a good thing. But you know, it means to don't think that you know everything. Don't think you know everything. Somehow I see a stamp on there that says, even the pastor. So don't come to God's house and lord over his house. Don't think you know everything because you don't. In other words, it's saying, look, none of us know everything, so let's draw from one another. Let's look to one another. Let's serve one another. Let's work with one another. Not everybody knows everything. Not everybody has all the gifts. Not everybody has many of the gifts. We're to use our gift and we're to look to one another. We don't know everything. We're all wrong from time to time. Verse 17. I'm coming to an end here. Recommence to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now that's kind of like we've already looked at concerning our personal enemies. That we are not to try to get even. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And he says that this is being the sight of all men, that people are to see that displayed in your life. That if somebody does something to you, they should be able to see a forgiving spirit. Now, I'll tell you the time that's worse for me on this is when I'm on Interstate 30 and there are those big 18-wheelers driving down through there and they want to move me over or something like that. Now, that's when Marilyn will tell you about this. She knows. This is the time that I got to remember this text. Reward no man evil for evil, because if there's a time that I lose my religion, it is on Interstate 30 with about 40 trucks flying down through there trying to run over me. That bothers me. And I need to remember this. If I have to, just get over in the right-hand lane and let them have it. And even then, you can get run over in the right-hand lane. You're not moving fast enough for them. But you see, this goes into every part of our life, even in our marriages and with our families and children and in our workplaces. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, finally, be of one mind. There's that one mind again. Having compassion one another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, there's a blessing to be received when we behave ourselves in the right way. When I think of this text, the person that comes to my mind is Joseph and his brothers. I mean, if there was a person that could have been bitter, a person that could have wanted to get even with somebody, it would have been Joseph, wouldn't it? Remember, his brother were jealous of him, and they threw him in that pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelite traders, and they took his bloody coat and showed it to his father and said, he's dead. And so far as his father was concerned, there was a trial. He thought his son of his old age was dead and gave him up for death. But there came that time that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers when he had been made the prime minister in Egypt. And they were afraid of him because they knew what they had done. But did Joseph retaliate? Did he get even with them? Did he try to get even with them and say, look, you know, here's the Lord's exalted me now. I'm in this place now. I can have them put to death. I can deal with them. I can make them slaves. I can do anything I want with them. But he loved them so much that he actually had to go back into another room and cry when he saw them again. His heart wasn't full of bitterness and anger and resentment and trying to get even with somebody. His heart was full of love. He is a picture of Jesus Christ. They say that the life of Joseph, there are more types and shadows of Christ than any other person in the Bible. And there he was. He revealed himself to his brethren and he brought them all back there to Egypt, fed them. The Pharaoh gave him the land of Goshen. They lived there. They raised their families there. And they had great fellowship there as a family. Verse 18, Paul gives us a possibility there. It's not so much of a strict commandment as much as a possibility. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peacefully with all men. Now this circle widens, doesn't it? It's gone from self to church, gone back to self, and the circle gets wide now, and it includes everybody. Everybody. Whether it is your neighbor, whether it's somebody in another country, whether it is a Muslim, or no matter who it is. Now, don't get me wrong when I make that statement. I'm not telling you to accept their religion, and I'm not telling you to agree with them in their religion. I mean, as a Christian, you've got to let them know what you believe, and you've got to stand firm in your faith. But I'm saying that it's not for the Christian to go out and wage a war with somebody or cause a problem. We are to try to live peaceably with all men. Now, there are some that you cannot live peaceably with. And, some of those may be like that. There may be some of your own brethren that you have tried to make things right. There may be somebody in your family that you've gone to them and you said, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I hope that we can work this out in the future. And you've done all you can do. And there is no way that you can settle the matter. But at least do your part in it and go to them. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When you have an adversary, agree with them quickly. Lest you be delivered to the judge and the judge to the officer and the officer throws you into prison. Jesus doesn't mean that you are to just agree with any doctrine or anything, but what he is saying is this. You can go to that person and say, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. You may say, well, I wasn't wrong. Well, that really doesn't matter. He just said agree with them. You know, when it comes to settling differences, it really doesn't matter in God's sight who's wrong. You see, we carry this who's wrong and we want the wrong person. Well, the other person thinks you're wrong and you think they're wrong and so you got this deadlock. You just go tell them you're wrong and then you've gained that person. And that's what you're after anyway. And I'll tell you what, a lot of times when you tell them you're wrong, you're going to find out that they really think they're wrong. That's the way it works. And again, he goes into this thought, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, saith the Lord. Lord, take care of it. You know, even if you are right and the other person is wrong, remember, no matter what happens in the reconciliation of that relationship, it doesn't matter. God will take care of the circumstances. You don't have to do that. God can take care of it. And then he goes to say, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what we're supposed to do, is overcome evil with good, isn't it? And I think a person who you might say is a reasonable person, that if you went to them like that and you tried to make it up, I think if they're reasonable, you will be heaping coals of fire on their head. In other words, they'll see their own sin and they'll want to get it right with the Lord themselves. Reasonable people. As much as life within you. So these 20 admonitions we're through with this morning, and I've learned a lot from them. I've enjoyed the study of them, and they have tuned my guitar a little bit. Hopefully better than what it has been, and they'll help me to remember all of this in the days to come. As a church, I can't tell you how important that they are. If we were looking for a church government or a church rule, if we want to hang something out in the vestibule and say, these are the church laws, this would be a great thing to hang up there, and even in our own lives. And perhaps you've heard these today, and you're not a member of the church, and you'd like to be a member of the Lord's house. We're going to give you the opportunity as we stand and sing. We're not going to have a handshake now. We will sing a song. And it may be that you want to participate in the communion service that we're going to have in a couple of weeks. And you're not able to do it because you've not made your public confession of Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to do that, you're going to have the opportunity at least twice today and next week. to become a member of the Lord's house. May God add his blessings to you is our prayer.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr. preaching for regular Sunday morning services.